Over the last number of weeks, I've been spending time preaching on the nature of the Christian church, whether or not it's essential, whether or not the Christian needs it, and what exactly it is, and how we should seek to engage with the church, to build the church, what we should hope for the church, and what would be the vision for our church. Now, we've been working our way towards a kind of relaunch of Christ's church to Oceanside, a kind of making our presence more known, but even more so, making our message clear. And so we're kind of working towards this goal that this coming fall there would be kind of a re-unveiling of us to the community, and hopefully in the years to come, you know, communicating to them the love of God in Christ, how Jesus saves, and that Jesus saves, and that it works, has to be the bedrock of our testimony, right? That we are not just another club for people to join. We're not a hobby for them to pick up, but that Christ is the solution to all that ails them and the hope of the world. And so we're taking some time to go, what is the purpose of the church, and what are we trying to accomplish here? What I want to spend some time on in the next couple weeks here, beginning today, is in the Nicene Creed, which is one of the other confessions of faith that we use throughout our church here. The confession of our faith includes saying that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And so I want to take the next 2 weeks to talk about what that means. What does it mean for the church to be one, to be holy, to be Catholic, and to be apostolic? And hopefully, I think it's apparent right away that this is helpful and necessary. Because if I was to ask you, what does it mean for the church to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic? And do you believe that you are part of that? Do you consider yourself part of that? What would your answer be to that? I know for many Christians today, if I was to say to them, so are you a Catholic Christian? They wouldn't know how to answer that. Or they would. You know, if they go to the Roman Catholic Church, it'd be easy to say yes. But if they don't go, if they're not, they don't consider themselves part of the Roman Catholic Church, I might get a hard no. No, I'm not Catholic. But if I was to ask you, are you an apostolic Christian? Is Christ Church, Oceanside, an apostolic church? We wouldn't, I'm guessing the answer I would get from most people is, what do you mean by that? Right? So hopefully it's helpful to realize that this is part of the ancient Christian confession of the church to say that we are one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So I think it's important for us to understand, what does that mean? What does it look like for us to become that, to walk in that? And to understand how that would impact our vision for the future. Now, today I'm going to spend most of my time in Ephesians chapter 4 here, the first few verses. And hopefully we'll touch on some of these themes as we work our way through that. Now, some of the big questions I want to hit today is understanding a bit where we fit in church history. Where we've come from helps us understand a bit where we're going. And so where do we fit today as Christians within the timeline of Christian history? Where do we fit today? And if someone was to ask you, why do you go to Christ Church and not to the E-Free Church in Nanus? And what's your relationship between them and you guys? And why are there so many different churches? And why do they have different names and different websites. Are they competing? Right? We need to understand a bit the greater context and how we fit into all of this. And what's Christ's heart for all of this? So does that seem at all helpful today? To touch on some of these things. And I think to help understand how we would explain to new Christians and to our kids who are growing up in this, to understand how we fit into the bigger picture of what the Christian church is. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to get to a point together here as a church where we get to study a whole book together. To be honest, that's my favorite thing. You may not have noticed, but the truth is I hate topical preaching. I find it so hard. I love to just stick in a book and teach it beginning to end. So we're going to get to do that through the years together. But in Ephesians, Paul actually spends the first three chapters giving the teachings, the doctrine of Jesus. And then he spends the following chapters going, now these are the implications of that. And so that's kind of where we're at here in chapter 4. But Paul sees himself a leader of the church in verse 1, but a prisoner for the Lord. So he views himself as captured by Christ. And captured by Christ to build the church. That this is what that really the story of Paul is of Jesus meeting him and winning his heart and his life. It's very much how I see myself in the fact that Jesus has just captured me, captured everything, saved me from so much. So Paul here saying, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now for us, when Jesus reveals himself as Savior for us, as we find our fulfillment in him, we're not only saved, but we're also called. We're saved from the brokenness, the pain, the traps, the cycles, that all of the fallout of sin, we're saved from that, but we're also saved to something. The life and the death of Jesus really save us from. And the resurrection and ascension of Jesus save us to a new life, to something different. And I find far too much within Christianity, we're just trying to stay out of falling back into death and sin. That we almost think the gospel is just there to hold all that darkness back. And what we don't do is step into all the new life that's available in Jesus through his resurrection and his ascension. The resurrection being so much about a new life being possible. Instead of being entrenched in sinful patterns, we actually get to live and entrench in life, finding the source and goodness of all that Christ has to offer. Instead of slaving to try and find fulfillment, we devote our lives to ever more fulfillment because of the resurrection. Are we alive today? You hear me? Is that good news? Right? That's the beauty of the resurrection. Not only of eternal life with Christ, but now life with Christ. We're not just trying to hold sin back. We're giving our lives to righteousness, to holiness, to goodness. We're pursuing good things, right? We're going, right, I should probably do that, aren't we? So this is really important. We want the church to be marked by the full gospel, not just half of it, not just a part of it. But all of it. And that's what I love, is that if I'm called to things like repentance and humility because of the cross, that I need Jesus and I need to need him. But the resurrection calls me to keep moving forward, to not stay in the grave, right? but to move into life. The ascension goes even farther. To not just live in quiet fulfillment with God, but to be a part of something bigger than you. To be a part of a universal future where God is doing a work to save all things, to restore all things, and that you have a ministry, you have a role, you have a part to play, that you are a benefit to others and to the world. And you don't just have to hoard and try and get by for yourself, but you actually get to enjoy a life full of peace and fulfillment and happiness in God, and have a ministry and a lifestyle of giving that away. The gospel always pushes us far further than we think we should even be able to go. I don't just want to heal you, Jesus is saying. I want to make you a healer. Right? That's the full picture. So when Paul's saying we're called, this is our calling. We're called sons and daughters. Yes? We're adopted. And with that comes roles and responsibilities of life to live. You have a father with a wealthy, wealthy family behind you. And you're not just called a son and a daughter to come in and enjoy this for yourself. You're called to disperse that wealth of grace to the world. Amen? See how important it is for us to live in Christ, enjoying all the grace that comes in Jesus, so that we can live out our calling. So important. I'll talk about this in the months to come here, but this year I think is really going to be focused on the importance of our prayer lives, the importance of our worship, the importance of our communion with Christ, our life with Christ. If we're going to have the fruitful ministry in Oceanside that we feel called to, then we need to live in a state of fulfillment in Christ through a life of prayer, don't we? And I think that's really going to be the emphasis of this year. Our Christian spirituality. But I digress. Paul's calling them to live a life, to walk this life in a manner worthy of the calling. So considering all that God has for us in Christ in the gospel, how we're meant to live, generously giving out of grace that we have received, we need to walk according to that calling. We got to live the day in, day out according to Jesus. If we're going to be called sons and daughters like Jesus, let's walk according to Jesus. And this is essential for how the church should live and function. We all know one of the greatest sadnesses, sorrows of this life, is going into a church that doesn't feel or rightly represent Jesus. Right? That's a great atrocity. And the world knows this. I think it was the famous Gandhi quote, "I love your Christ, I don't love your Christians." Right? For the world to go, they can see the church and even the limited amounts that they've heard about Jesus, they can tell whether or not that lines up. It's about character and essence. That we should exemplify what Christ is offering the world in the gospel. We should live that out, shouldn't we? So then Paul goes on then to say what that should look like. The culture and essence of the church should be marked by these few things. Humility. Number one, humility. Now, in Paul's time, Roman culture, humility was despised. Outright, explicitly. Roman culture would say, pride should be what you attain. You should look to become prideful. So notice how countercultural this is. Paul is saying, instead, you should be humble. Because who is humble? Jesus is humble. What does that humility look like? Primarily, I believe, the church's primary occupation or thing that it communicates should be our own repentance. So the number one thing that should be said from this community, that people should hear, catch from us, and understand about us, is our life of repentance. So what I mean by that is a life that goes, I am not confident in my own strength. I am not confident in my own works. I'm not confident in my own perfection. And I do not think I have this all together. You hear me? Instead, what they should hear from us is our confession of need for Christ. I'm completely dependent upon Him, and He's really good at providing for me. It makes Christ great, doesn't it? We show off Jesus when we're really honest and humble people. But humility looks like going, knowing our limitations, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our lack, knowing our shortcomings, and being open and honest to those around us about those. That's a very different picture than being the moral authority for the world, isn't it? Somewhere along the way, the church thought representing Christ looked like becoming the moral authority to the world. That's not what Paul is pointing out here. In other texts of Scripture, Paul goes as far as to say, don't judge the world. Judge inside the house. Be focused on our own hearts and our own need for Christ. We should be more aware of our sin than their sin. So with all humility, we are dependent upon Christ, needing Christ, and always coming to receive Christ, and that makes us a humble people that are full of gratitude because we recognize how much we're receiving from Christ, don't we? And from that humility comes gentleness because we're gentle with other people when we realize I'm a bigger mess than you are. We're harsh with people when we think, I've got it together, you need to get it together. The gospel should create humble, gentle communities that have patience for each other. Because at no point do we put the pressure on the brother or the sister within the church to produce their own change. Because the pressure is on Jesus. Jesus does the work of transformation. So we patiently, consistently, forever, with love and gentleness and humility, turn each other towards Jesus. What does it look like, brother, in the midst of this, to trust in Jesus? Paul goes further, bearing with one another in what? In love. Which means bearing burdens in love. It's just Christ-like, isn't it? But this is how change happens when we pour the same grace that has been poured out on us onto each other. Transformation multiplies within the body of Christ. Because isn't it tempting when a brother or sister isn't changing as quickly as we would like to see. You confessed this sin last week. Why are we confessing it again? You've done the same thing over and over and over. It's easy to get impatient with one another, isn't it? But a right engagement with the gospel should make you go, I've been confessing some of the same stuff for a long time. I've been desperately wanting Jesus to transform some areas of my life, and it hasn't happened as quickly as I wanted. I understand it in your journey. That's humility, right? The seeing yourself as, you know, we need Jesus to do this for us. Then verse 3, Paul goes on to say, eager from this place of humble, gentle, patient, burden-bearing love, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So unity within the body of Christ is not something we achieve, not something we accomplish, or even we fight for. Unity is something we maintain that God has already done. So the unity is not based on the current circumstance or even on our relationship. The unity is based upon Jesus and His work and His accomplishment and His uniting of us together in Him. The unity is in the Spirit, which means the unity is in God. He's the unifier. He's the one that covers the sins that would separate us. He's the one that mends the brokenness. He's the one that holds us. Which is good news, because we'll eventually hit spots together and where we don't want to be together. Where I'm so angry and frustrated and you're frustrated and I don't want to do this anymore. We hit those spots. And we hit those spots in every meaningful relationship, don't we? Don't we? You hit those moments where you're like, I don't think we can do this anymore. I don't see how we maintain this. I don't think we can fix this problem. You ever felt that? That's normal. But then we have something greater than our own ability to keep us together, our own solutions to fix it, and even our own strength to go on. We defer to His ability to do it, His ability to hold it, His ability to fix it. I'll be honest with you. I don't have a meaningful relationship in my life that would exist if it wasn't for Jesus. Family relationships, I wouldn't have if it wasn't for Jesus. I would have bowed out. My marriage wouldn't have made it if I didn't have Jesus. I would have bowed out. Jesus is the only thing big enough to make these miracles possible. And my life is a testimony to that working. I have family here today that we enjoy deep, meaningful relationship, don't we? And it's because of Jesus. Enough calamity has happened to our life to make it so that we couldn't have relationship, but Jesus. So Paul says, our unity is in Him, in the bond of peace, that He's bound us together in a peace that He has accomplished. Which means every sin that would seek to separate us, Jesus has already conquered and paid for in order to keep us together. That's the good news. It's an unbreakable bond. Even if in this life we think we've broken it and we've separated, in eternity we realize, oh, we weren't actually able to separate that, to tear that bond. Because Jesus holds us together. Verse 4, Paul goes on to say that the church is one body. So we are a part of one church. Now, so it's not a question of, well, then which one is the right church? Because that's the temptation of it, isn't it? Is to go, oh, we need to be a part of the one body. So which one has that? Which church is the right church? Which church is the true church? Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Do they hold the status of being the true and only good church of Christ? Or is it the Methodists? Or is it the Hutterites? Or is it the Reformed Church? Or which one is it? And to be honest, just 50 years ago, the lines were quite stricter, weren't they? They were strong lines. 50 years ago, the church you grew up in would look at the other churches in town and say, those aren't true churches. Wouldn't they? For most of us, whether I grew up in Pentecostalism, and that's how I understood other churches. Nobody actually said it to me. Nobody taught me that necessarily, but I think that's just the way you think. If 25 years ago you asked me if I was going to be an Anglican, I would have said, no way, those aren't real Christians. That's the honest truth. And those churches will look at Pentecostals and go, those guys are crazy. Not real Christians. For Paul, though, all of this is about who is in Christ. Who does Christ hold? And if you read the New Testament scriptures, the church led by the apostles who Jesus trained, commissioned, and released himself, so Jesus to the apostles and their churches are a gong show. The New Testament is full of crazy, unhealthy churches. Do you know that? Let's just read through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was planted by Paul himself. That church is a mess. Okay, so at no point throughout Christian history does the church not have a mess on its hands. It's not about how good the church is that makes it part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that makes them part of it. Now, because churches can be so messy, full of sins, full of problems, full of fighting, it's easy to go, I believe in Christ, but I'm not a part of the church. Jesus doesn't give us that option, though. It's a non-negotiable for him. My favorite example of this is to go, if we were to move here, become a part of this community like we have, and then at this point you came to me and said, Ryan, you know, I like you a lot. I just don't like your wife. I can't stand your wife. Do you think you and me are going to be good? We're not. You can't separate me from her. You can't do it. We are one. And we've been made one by God through a holy, miraculous, and mystical union. Faults and all. Now, the reality of that story is you're more likely to say it to her than to me. But in this case, Christ never gives us that option. When he calls the church his body and his bride, To have Christ without the church is called decapitation. You can't have the head without the body. And to have Christ without the wife is called divorce. And Christ would never. He has done all the work to hold his wife and to make her beautiful and to be united to her for all eternity. So to be a Jesus-devoted people is to be a church-devoted people, because he is. One body, one spirit, one church. Now, Karin, I'm going to ask you to put that timeline on the screen. I wanted to give you just a brief look at some Christian history. We couldn't go on right up until today. This might be difficult for some of you to read, so let me just walk you through it a little bit. But here's the branches of Christianity, okay? So what we have is roughly about the first 1,000 years of the church is considered a united church, okay? Then something comes along called the Great Schism. And that is the separation between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, essentially a separation between what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church and what we know as the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay? So the Great Schism takes place at about 1054. And out of that, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, we have Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, and then there's others. The Roman Catholic Church has largely held itself together, but there's a unity between the Roman Catholic Church and a unity in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay, these are the two great streams. Then, as time goes on, we have what's called the Reformation. And the Reformation is where Protestantism is birthed. And so that was a split or a separation within the Roman Catholic tradition, so the Western Church. And from that, we have us, which is called Anglicanism, which is referred to as the Via Media. And the Via Media, the idea is that Anglicanism is continuing Catholics in the fact that they continue to be Catholic, holding the traditions of the faith, but they have reformed Christian doctrine. Now, what happened at the Reformation is that there was this fight surrounding the essence of the gospel. At the Reformation, there was a fight to return back to the ancient apostolic preaching of the gospel. Now, through every church and every tradition, I'm convinced of this, when we look over 2,000 years of church history, every single expression of Christianity is always tempted back into confidences other than Jesus himself. So we get tempted to trust in formats and systems and functions instead of trusting in the saving power of Jesus. And by that, it's things like going, well, if you're just part of this, if you just do the right things, then you know you're a Christian and you know you're saved. But the gospel is always calling us to trust in Jesus himself, isn't it? So the Reformation is very much about that. Now, we might spend more time on these things in the future. Maybe we'll do some workshops on Christian history. It's fun stuff. I love it. Okay? But I'm a bit of a nerd. But out of the Reformation, we then have Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholic Church, and we have what's called Protestantism. Okay? The Protestant Church. Now, as the Protestant Church moves forward, then we have this kind of moment, which isn't far from us. We have the birth of Pentecostalism in the early 1900s. Okay, so revival's breaking out and the rediscovery of the importance of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we have the birth of Pentecostalism, and what is referred to by many today is called the Charismatic Movement. Okay? Now, just to get a bit of a sense of what we're looking at, today there are 2.18 billion Christians in the world. That means one in three people throughout the world consider themselves Christian. I bring that up a lot with people just to get an idea of how significant the person of Jesus is. One man has led to one in three people since believing in him for salvation. Significant figure throughout history. There is nobody more impactful to human history than Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the Roman Catholic Church today has 1.3 billion baptized members. 1.3 billion. Now, if you look at Protestantism, there are 800 million Protestants throughout the world. The Eastern Orthodox Church is 260 million. The Anglican Church sits between these two, sits between the historic streams of Catholic and Orthodox, and between the rest of the Protestant world is 80 million people. So Anglicanism is the largest Protestant denomination in the world. Pentecostalism has 279 million individuals. And Pentecostalism is the fastest growing stream of the Christian church throughout the world. Okay? Now, of the 2.18 billion Christians worldwide, 589 million of them consider themselves charismatic. So they're in Catholic and Orthodox streams and Pentecostal streams, but consider themselves charismatic. And by that meaning, they believe in the current present power of the Holy Spirit within the church. So when we look at this, now if we extended the picture to today and covered all the different denominations and all the independent churches, it's a lot. What's interesting about today, though, is that increasingly the lines of separation are fading. So today, in the Anglican Church, Christ Church Oceanside, how many of you used to be Baptist? Anybody? So we've got a few. How many of you were in a Pentecostal church? Okay, we have a few of those. How many of you were in a Roman Catholic church? Okay. I could keep going. How many of you grew up in an Anglican church? Okay. So, but increasingly, in any one of our churches within Oceanside, if I asked those same questions, you would have the same type of response. Is that there is this gradual and continual coming back together. That the lines of disagreement and separation, and even at times competition, are increasingly fading. The talks between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church to reunite. The talks of finding unity again between the Anglican Church and other churches are always happening. Jesus isn't done with his church. And just as we've seen here at Christ Church, his faithfulness to preserve her, to make her strong and to give her a future, Christ is at work throughout the world doing the same. And even though numbers may seem as though they're going down in Canada, throughout South America and Africa and Asia, the church is growing at rapid rates. Muslims coming to Christ all over the world. Jesus is still working, isn't he? And so for us, what it means for us, we know we're a holy church because we're his. We're consecrated to be his, which means we want to live, function, act according to him. Everything that we do is about Jesus. Have I said that enough times here? I don't know if I've said that enough times. Maybe a couple. Okay, I'll try and work it in. So we're holy in that way. What does it mean for us to be one? It means that we should seek to be eager to maintain that unity within here, within this community, which means within every relationship. We want Christ to be what binds us, and Christ to be what holds us together, and Christ to be what solves what would separate us, right? How we view other churches within Oceanside is as one. Our relationship with Parksville Baptist and Oceanside Pentecostal Church and E-Free is familial love, isn't it? These are our brothers and sisters in Christ who we love and bless, and we pray grow even faster than us. We pray health and wholeness to fill those churches. We don't have to fight for scraps. We are not questioning how much grace Jesus is going to pour out on Christ Church Oceanside. Are we? We're so confident in his blessing upon us and our future, we're spending our efforts praying for blessing on other churches. That's what we want. Is we want to see blessing upon them and growth upon them. And the things that would continue to separate and try and pull us apart, I just continue to throw my confidence in Jesus to solve those things and pull us together. That's the kind of church we want to be, isn't it? That we are wholly his, unified in him. And he goes on to say, Paul here, in verse 5, sorry, I realize I am out of time, but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, that the church is meant to be united because we come from a God who is united. That Christ is our one Lord. We have one faith, one confession of him. And the creeds that we confess every week, the large majority of those 2.18 billion Christians throughout the world agree upon our confession. That is a miracle in and of itself. Whatever small stylistic differences there are out there, and differences of emphasis, we hold to the confession. If I was to sit in front of a charismatic and put the Nicene Creed between us and say, do we agree on this? Hands down, they're going to read it and go, yes. If I put that same creed out there, that's the confession that we're holding to. This is our faith in Jesus. One baptism, that we are all born of this gospel. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, that the oneness of the church is not dependent upon us, but upon him. In it, through it, for it, holding it, God is big enough for this. That's the good news, isn't it? And that's what we want to hold to, no matter what we would face in the future. But the only way we live out that kind of confession is in the little things. In verse 7, Paul goes on to say, but grace was given to each one of us. So he has this grand vision of our oneness and unity, but then pulls it all back to go, but each one plays a role in this. Which means each one of us holds to, maintains that unity in the little moments. Somebody, you know, bumps your coffee and you're like, that guy always bumps my coffee. You can very easily store up little offenses, can't we? You could sit in an AGM and be like, oh, she always talks. Store up these little offenses. We want to keep clear accounts. We want our ledgers clear with one another. And by that meaning, we believe in the cross of Jesus for each one of those mistakes. We confess our offenses to Christ when those mistakes are made. We confess to Christ when hurts come up in our hearts. And we hold to Christ more than we hold to each other's sin. Amen? And that's how we hold the bond of peace in Christ. Well, let's pray together. Well, Lord Jesus Christ, we put our hope and our trust in you today that you would continue to keep us in unity. That the unity that we enjoy today in your Spirit, you've accomplished that. And we've just enjoyed it as a gift. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to further our deepening of love for one another. That grace would reign in your house. And that true, genuine love and affection for one another and for the churches of Oceanside and the Christians of the world would fill our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.